I've got to tell this after what Terry just said. I preached a sermon, long, one of the first sermons I ever preached, actually, years ago, on basically the Christian and the internet. And that weekend, in the town I was living in, there had been a situation where a young girl had been treated badly online, a person basically become a predator, and had shown up at her house and kidnapped her. And I used that for the introduction to the sermon. And the invitation song was, "There's a Stranger at the Door, Let Him In." Nobody responded that day. Sometimes it just happens. As was said at the beginning of our service, I hope you are planning on staying after the conclusion of service. The announcement the elders are making is, Dad said, it's not a bad one, it's a great one, in fact. It's very encouraging. I've seen the preview. If you're watching online, I know sometimes it might be tempting just to, well, close in prayer and end the stream, but this is for all of us, so make sure you stay on the stream as well, and looking forward to that. If you were to Google or look on social media or whatever, just ask for, search for quotes about marriage, you'd find all kinds of very good ones, very helpful ones. The one that I seem to see as much as any others is Kate Stewart's quote, "Perfect marriage is just two imperfect people who refuse to give up on each other." There was a man named McLaughlin who said that a great marriage begins when you love, when you marry the one you love, and it blossoms when you love the one you marry. Kind of like that. Like what Helen Rowan said. If you see two married people walking down the street, the one that's two or three steps in front is the one who's mad. There are a lot of quotes you can find that deal with the help of marriage, the effort that it takes, the romance, and those sorts of things. But you really have to do a lot more searching if you're going to find a quotation or a series of quotations that deals with something that's missing from all of those others. And that is God. That is His Word. This year, in 2021, our theme is Back to the Basics. And this lesson is actually meant to be under that umbrella. Because this is not meant to be the beginning of some series on marriage or marriage of the family. It's also not meant to be one we're going to go all over the Bible and find 500 principles about marriage. Instead, what I want to do is go back to some very basic passages in Scripture that deal with that subject. And really, I want us to build sort of a description or a definition. In fact, as we go through the points of the lesson this morning, you may notice they're kind of forming a sentence. Because that's what we really want to do. We want to sort of form a biblical view, a biblical description of God's design, of God's plan for marriage. If you are one of my friends on Facebook, you may have seen, you know, I posted yesterday, usually on Saturday I'll say something about the sermon and what I'm planning on preaching on Sunday morning. And I even put on there a spoiler alert. Spoiler alert, it is more than just one man and one woman for life. We have reduced it to that in a lot of ways, but there's a whole lot more if we're building a biblical description or a biblical definition than just those elements. Oh, they're there, I'm not going to talk about them. But there's more to it than that. I'm sure you could build a fuller or more complete definition, but I want to give you this morning five parts to a biblical definition, God's plan for marriage. Number one is marriage is heterosexual. Does anyone else find it tragic that I have to preach that? For all of human history, virtually, on basically every continent, every people group, whether they believe the Bible or not, this has been a given. There have been a handful of exceptions here and there, but it's exceptionally rare that that has been the exception. The fact of the matter is, this has been a given around the world constantly, but our culture and society and others around the world have completely thrown that off and made it where this is not only something that has to be preached, it's something we had better be teaching our children over and over and over again. But you go back to that passage that Brother Steve read for us a few minutes ago from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. We're going to come back to that passage a couple of times in this lesson. And what you have is God laying down the foundational statements concerning that institution, that relationship of marriage. And it's interesting, of course, you have the creation of man, Adam, you have the creation of woman, Eve, and God brings them together. And then you have that statement in verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to, cleave to, his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In that one verse, there are two different marriages, are there not? There's the man and his wife, and the mother and the father, which I find really interesting. Adam and Eve had no earthly mother and father. God created Adam, God created Eve, and brought them together, and that was the marriage. So why then does Moses, who wrote down the book of Genesis, why does he include that 24th verse having a father and a mother, or a mother and a father? And the reason is this is meant to be the standard going forward for Adam and Eve, and then for their children, their grandchildren, all throughout time. This was meant to be the standard that God put in place from the very beginning for every marriage. Even though Adam and Eve had no father and mother, when they then had children, this is what they were to teach their children. This was the way it was supposed to be and going to be according to God's teaching. Oh, but we live in far more enlightened times. We live in times where that's on the wrong side of history. Well, maybe so, but it's on the right side of God. And I don't want to make the whole lesson about homosexuality or homosexual marriage or anything along those lines. But we had better make sure we understand that this implies not just the fact that if I'm male, I need to marry a female and vice versa. But I also cannot support those who would have it any other way. At the end of Romans chapter 1, you have a long list of sins. It goes on for about 9 or 10 verses. Paul takes a few moments, by the way, in the middle of that list to single out this particular sin of homosexuality. He spends about a couple of verses on it, and basically everything else in that whole section is just a list. But as he comes to the end of Romans chapter 1, you may recall verse 32, he says, not just those who practice such things deserve punishment, but those who give approval to such things. So no, I will not attend a homosexual marriage. A few months ago, I woke up very, very early one morning, just couldn't sleep. And of course, that did what we all do. I jumped on Facebook. That's going to put you to sleep. And saw where a person that I have known for a long time was announcing her engagement to her girlfriend. No, I didn't like that post. But I saw Christians who did. No, I will not bake the cake. No, I will not perform the ceremony. No, I will not buy the gift. Because I cannot support, I cannot lend approval to what God has said is not just sinful, but an abomination. Marriage is heterosexual. It is a man and a woman, a male and a female. But it's also meant to be monogamous. You come again to Genesis chapter 2 and you have the man and his wife, the man and the woman. You have the father and the mother. And throughout Scripture, that's the standard. So I was, wait a minute. I know people in the Bible who had more than one wife. In fact, I know some who are faithful in a lot of other ways. Isaac, for example, right? Rachel and Leah. I don't know why anybody wouldn't marry about Leah. They're nuts. Right? So it proves Isaac was dumb. No, I'm just kidding. You have David, who had more than one wife. Some, it seems, were basically just for nothing more than alliance. Not for love, for sure. Solomon, of course, takes it to the ultimate extreme as hundreds of them. But you have some people who have more than one spouse. Well, doesn't that give approval to it? No. In fact, is it even possible to go through the Bible and find a time where someone having more than one spouse was a blessing? No. Now, did God sometimes work through those things to bring about good in the end? Sometimes, yes. But the blessing was never in that particular problem. There's a principle in Bible study that you may have heard before. And the principle is that you go back to the very first time something is found in Scripture, and that's going to lay out some principles for how that's found throughout the rest of Scripture. We turn to Genesis chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me remind you the beginning of the chapter is where we often use this. We study worship, for example. We often go to the beginning of Genesis chapter 4 and think about Cain and Abel, because both of them brought sacrifices. Both of them worshipped. And so we sometimes go back to that passage and are reminded of the first time there's worship in the Bible. We've done it already in this lesson. We've gone back to Genesis 2 and talked about the first marriage. So what are the principles there? In Genesis chapter 4, near the end of the chapter, you have the first time someone married more than one spouse. In Genesis 4:19, there's this man named Lamech or Lamech. And it should just jump off the page. If you've been reading through the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 4, where Genesis 4:19 says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives." Wait, what? Because you didn't have Adam and Eve and somebody else. You didn't have even Cain, or since Abel was murdered, Seth. You didn't have them take more than one wife. You don't have anyone else in that list of Cain's descendants that's found in Genesis 4 doing this. Lamech doesn't have a lot written about him. But what is written is never good. Three things work against him. One, he's in the family line of Cain. And nothing in that family line is positive. You might recall Genesis chapter 5 is the one that follows through Seth and comes to Noah and the positive things. The family line of Cain, there's nothing positive about it. The second thing about Lamech is it talks about his children. And the things that they do are not bad in and of themselves. Things like making musical instruments and that sort of thing, those aren't bad. But there's never a mention of them being spiritual. There's no connection to the religious or the spiritual, to God-fearing. But the other thing about him is this very weird vow he says to his wives, which, by the way, is very weird to say in of itself. But look at what he says in Genesis 4, beginning of verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What's he saying? I'm going to be more bloodthirsty than my ancestor ever thought about being. This is the first person in Scripture with more than one spouse. What's the connection? Why does God single his life out, even for just, what, four or five verses? For several reasons. One of them is to show us the danger of that particular sin. There's never anything good that comes from it. And so the first principle, the first time you have this mention, is in a negative tone, and it's the negative all the way through. Did some faithful people marry more than one spouse? Yes, but it was never a blessing. It was never good when they did. It was always struggle, always strife, always difficulty. And the foundation had always been, literally always, from the beginning, the man and his wife. And the perpetuation then through father and mother. God's definition is that marriage is a heterosexual, monogamous, number three, unique. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Because in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus restates the passage we've been looking at some from the book of Genesis. He talks about the leaving and the cleaving and all of those things. But what you have is a reminder of the fact that this marriage is meant to be, well, their marriage. That's why you have the leaving and the cleaving and the one flesh concept. And we'll get to what Jesus adds to it in just a moment. But think about the three things that are found there. The leaving father and mother. That never is intended to mean that I don't show respect to what some social scientists now call the family of origin anymore. In fact, a biblical argument can be made, in fact, a really strong biblical argument can be made, that there still needs to be a level of respect for that family of origin. Doesn't mean I have to agree with them on everything, but I still have a respect for them. You might think of the passage that Paul wrote where it talks about the one who won't take care of his family being worse than infidel, worse than unbeliever. The context of that is taking care for aging parents, specifically of a widow in the family. So there's a biblical point he made that there is to be respect for that family of origin, for father or mother, whoever it was who raised me, maybe an aunt and uncle, a grandparent, or whatever it is. But the fact of the matter is, this is still husband and wife. There is a leaving there. They need to cut the apron strings and step up. They need to be allowed to make mistakes. They need to be allowed to make some decisions and have their own rules and boundaries and things. And they're to cleave to one another. They are to have a sense that says that, yes, I have a respect for my parents, my grandparents, my family line. Again, whoever it is that raised me, maybe it was an aunt or an uncle, maybe it was a friend who raised me, whatever it was, I have a respect for that, but there is absolutely no doubt who my number one priority is as far as people go. I'm cleaving to my spouse. I've heard this story told as true. Part of me wishes it was and probably wishes it wasn't, okay? But the story is told of a preacher who was performing a wedding ceremony who got to the part that sometimes isn't even done anymore, where it says, if anyone has any objections why this man should not take this woman, let them speak now, forever hold his peace. And according to the story, someone stood up and said, he can't marry her, he's already married to his mother. Now, that'd be an awkward wedding ceremony to attend. What that person was trying to point out is, I don't see in this person the cleaving to the one who's about to be a spouse in mere moments. There needs to be no question that she is it, or for the wife that he is it. There's a cleaving. And then there's the one flesh concept. We often just limit that to the sexual union, but the concept is they are cemented to one another. Yes, that culminates in that particular activity, but it's to be found in all areas of life, for there is no doubt they are so close to one another, it's as if they're one person. There's that concept that, yes, it's cemented through the sexual union, but it's found throughout the marriage. But when Jesus restated that in Matthew chapter 19, he then added the statement, what God has joined together. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. Let not man, King James Version, put asunder. English Standard Version, let not man separate. The word that Jesus chose for put asunder or separate, the word kerazo, it means just what those translations say. But I want you to hear something else it means. It also means to place room between. In the context, I know Jesus is talking about specifically divorce. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So I know the context really well. But the word that Jesus chose is extremely important, because what he was trying to do in some ways was exactly what he had done. Remember the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he always raised the standard, don't just kill people, but also don't hate people. You know, don't just not commit adultery, but make sure you don't even have lustful intent for somebody. Remember that, how he set the standard higher? That's what he's doing here. He's also saying, basically, don't just make sure you keep from divorce. Don't put room between a marriage. For me, that means I should never put room between myself and my spouse. But it also means I should never put room between any other spouses. If I'm flirting with somebody else's spouse, I better stop it. If I'm wearing something so I draw the attention of somebody else's spouse, I better stop it. I don't want to put any room whatsoever between a marriage. What God has brought together, I don't put a wedge between those things in any way, shape, or form. That leads to some very controversial things in our culture. There are certain things that I will not do. Well, then you just hate women, or you just say, no, I love my marriage. I love my marriage. And I'm not going to do anything within my power to put any wedge whatsoever in my marriage or anyone else's. Because this is my marriage. That is your marriage. It is unique. But marriage is also not just heterosexual, monogamous, and unique. A lot of people in the culture might agree with some of those, but it is also a display of Christ and His church. This is, in most marriages, the missing piece. Even in a lot of Christian marriages, this is the missing piece. You have that long description in Ephesians chapter 5. That goes from verse 22 all the way down to verse 33. So 11 to 12 verses. And it is deep. I mean, entire books have been written, not just on these 11 verses, but on certain phrases of these 11 verses. Whole marriage seminars have been built around this paragraph. Sermons and Bible classes and all sorts of stuff have been taught over and over and over on this one section of Scripture. And they're so helpful to think about what it means within the marriage, that the wife is to respect or submit to her husband, the husband is to love his wife, but it's all connected to the relationship that Jesus has to the church. You recall it begins with Paul talking to wives, it continues with Paul talking to husbands, it ends with sort of a summary statement in what we know as verse 33, let a wife see that she respect her husband, a husband love his wife. But if we forget the fact that he's connected with Christ and the church, we have literally missed his point, because he gave it to us. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. What's he saying? Whatever the relationship is between Jesus and his bride, the church, that should be what we strive to reflect in the relationship of a husband and a wife. That's why, by the way, when you go through that passage, Paul is not just making some sort of arbitrary commands because he hates wives or hates husbands. You have the beginning part where he talks about wives being in submission to their husbands. As to the Lord, verse 22. In verse 24, he talks about the fact that she should already know what submission means because she should have seen it in the church. As the church submits to Christ in all things, so will the wife submit to her husband. When he talks to husbands, he doesn't just say, love your wives, and then leave it nebulous. He sets the standard pretty high, doesn't he? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and also gave himself for her. In other words, husbands, you already know what love looks like. Now go do it. You've seen it in Jesus. And there's this connection constantly in that passage between this perfect relationship, this most God-honoring relationship, Jesus and his body, his bride, the church, and what should be true of a husband and a wife. In a whole lot of marriages, even Christian marriages, this is the missing piece. Because it takes a whole lot of humility and a whole lot of work. It takes seeing my marriage as something that's bigger than just the two of us. Because it invites God into the marriage. And lets Him reign over everything. This is what gives marriage not just a worldly joy and happiness, although it has that, but an eternal meaning. We are never going to picture it perfectly because we're people and we sin from time to time and we wrong one another from time to time. But the overall picture should be when people look at me and my spouse, they should get some glimmer, some concept of how close Jesus is to His church. Am I doing anything that would harm the connectedness between those two pictures? That's God's plan for marriage. For a lifetime. You go back to Matthew chapter 9. Yes, there is that what some people call the exception clause. The Old Testament had allowed for divorce. Jesus talks about that in this text. We'll look at it again, look at it in just a moment. In Matthew 19, verse 9, as well as some parallel passages, you have Jesus saying that God still allows for divorce. There are people in this room who have been through that. But sometimes we spend a lot of time on Matthew 19, 9. By the way, I was asked to write on Matthew 19, 9 not long ago. That'll ruin your week. Because you have to think about marriage's ending. And sometimes we spend so much time on Matthew 19:9 that we forget to look back up one verse and see that Jesus had laid out a standard that may be hard to preach, may be hard to say, but needs to be mentioned. He began the verse after being asked, why did Moses allow to give a certificate of divorce? He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed to happen. Now, that doesn't mean that both people in a divorce have hardness of heart, but it means at least one of them does. At least one does. If you are, as we often say, the innocent party, I feel for you. My heart aches for you. Because you know what it's like to face that hard heart. And maybe it even got harder. If you're the guilty party, as we often say, I don't like the terminology, but we don't mean to say it. You can be forgiven of that over time. It's going to take a whole lot of softening. Then Jesus said, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. In other words, God's plan from the beginning was not, well, I'm not being fulfilled, so I'll just get out. Or she doesn't make me happy anymore, he doesn't make me happy anymore, so I'll just find somebody who will. God's plan was as difficult as it is, and yes, it is difficult. Not every day is a hand-holding hug fest, amen. But as difficult as it is, unless you have that exception, sexual morality, some translations have adultery, you stick with it. Lee and I sat across the table many years ago from a sweet older Christian lady. She had lost her husband. I can't remember now if it's weeks before, months before, within a year easily. Maybe in the handful of weeks at most. We were at a church potluck, so you know it wasn't here. It's been like 18 years we've had a potluck here. With construction and COVID and everything else. And we began to talk about her husband, who I had barely known because he'd been very sick for a long time before he died. We began to talk about them a little bit and their relationship. And I honestly don't remember if Leah asked the question or if I asked the question. They've been married something like 57 years. I know it was well over 50 years. I think it was Leah who asked the question. Basically said, you know, what was your secret? How'd you do that? This is not word for word, but it's all those quotes you try to find the way as close as you can all these years later. I tried to dig it up for this lesson in my mind. This is as close as I can remember. It has to be close because I wanted to remember. In my opinion, she's an expert. She said, we didn't worry about being happy all the time. We just took each day as it came. That's an expert speaking. 50 plus years. And we talked about him and them. Not all of them were rosy and wonderful and smiling and great. But they understood that when they said, I do, they did. You put that definition together. And God's definition of marriage is that it is a heterosexual, monogamous, unique display of Christ and His church for a lifetime. And some may say, well, you could add to that, for example, to the glory of God. Absolutely, but I include that under Christ and the church. We could add several things. But just think about that definition and notice how it stands in extreme contrast to what we so often see in the world around us. It's just a social construct. It's just an outdated form of patriarchy. It's just for fun. It's just something to make you fulfilled. It's just something to be happy about. It's disposable. It's redefinable. If God is God, then this is the standard for all people, in all times, in all cultures. And even if I never get married, or even if I lose a spouse, or even if I go through a divorce, I will do nothing to stand in the way of this still being the way marriage is meant to be. And I will support it every way I possibly can for those who are swimming upstream in a culture that wants so much for this definition to just be washed away. God's plan for marriage is the best plan because it's really the only plan. It's the eternal plan. And the beauty of it is the connection it has with Jesus and His church. You don't have to be married to go to heaven. Jesus was never earthly married. Paul was never married here on the earth. Many of the prophets never married. Obviously, you can lose a spouse and still go to heaven. You can go through a divorce and still go to heaven if you follow the biblical protocol in doing that. But when we see a marriage that truly reflects Jesus and His church, what we are seeing is one of the ways God encourages people in how to go to heaven. Because what that couple is truly doing is saying, I am going to be everything I can be to reflect Jesus to my spouse and us reflect Jesus to the world around us. But above all, I follow Jesus. Even above my spouse. Above all, I love Jesus. Even above my spouse. Above all, I serve Jesus. Even above my spouse. And above all, as much as I like going home in the evenings, I want to go home and be with Jesus. If you want to follow Him and give your life to Him this morning, will you come? We stand and sing to encourage you.